Chapter 21 today, the final chapter of our study in John. So take your Bible and turn to John chapter 21. It's also on the insert in the middle of your bulletin if you do not have a Bible with you. John 21 verses 1 through 14, and we will read it together. The English Standard Version. I'll read it from the bulletin excerpt, so it's exactly the same one. Let's read. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. What a magnificent story. Yeah, let's pray. Father, we anticipate being moved, being humbled, being spoken to by your word this morning as we try to wrap our minds around what happened that day and how it speaks to us today. 2,000 years removed. We thank you for these gospel stories, Lord, and how you moved amongst these writers to record these stories, these real life events, the way they happened. And you've preserved them all the way through the ages. And you protected your word and you've allowed it and enabled it to be translated into languages of many, many nations so that the whole world, Lord, can read this account in their own language. So, Lord, help us today to attend to your word. And that's our first song we sang today, "Speak, O Lord," as we come to you to receive from you your holy word. Take your truth and plant it deep in us, Lord. We pray for each person in this place today. You know our hearts, you know our lives, you know everything about us, Lord. You are sovereign, you are in control. We pray that will be a comfort even in times of hardship. We pray for our men up at the retreat, Lord. Thank you for the way that you've spared the life of this brother of ours in Sonora who had a life-threatening accident, Lord. We pray for him and his family and his children, and we thank you for Jeff, who was able to be there and help. And thank you that Jeff himself wasn't the one hit. We pray for James and Ben, my son Ben, and Ben Cantwell and Seth, as they are there too, that these events, Lord, will rock them to the core of their being. And that whole men's retreat will end today on a high note of praise and thanksgiving. And may we too, Lord, as we continue on in the ministry here in this local church after our anniversary last week of 45 years, that you will give us the courage and the boldness by your Spirit, Lord, to press on. We give you thanks, Lord. We pray for Pastor Cruz and even my wife, that she's not well today, that you bless all, Lord, and touch all who are not well, and those who are unable to be with us this day. In your name we pray, with much thanksgiving. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. If you were asked to just give one word to describe that story that we just read, I wonder what word you would come up with before you shouted out. My word, it wasn't a magnificent word, but it was just extraordinary. I use that word a lot, actually, but it's an extraordinary story. It's hardly surprising, because it really was extraordinary. But the question I ask is, what made it extraordinary? What is it that makes this seemingly simple breakfast account what we receive it as today? And in my study, I came across this description of the whole event from someone that captures the essence of what was really going on. I want to share it with you, and I'll repeat it again later on, because I think it really captures the essence of the story that we just read. This was no ordinary meal. There is no mention of conversation, not even of the disciples eating. Jesus, the host, is absolutely central. His gestures speak for themselves. The mundaneness of the simple breakfast is dwarfed by the presence of the risen Lord and the implication of his resurrection for the life of his followers. So I've titled this sermon, An Extraordinary Breakfast. And I've called it that way because it's marked by three ingredients. One, an extraordinary preparation. Two, an extraordinary presence. And three, an extraordinary purpose. So those are the three titles to the three points or sections that I'm going to look at this. If you don't like the word extraordinary, you could also put in the word supernatural, because that's kind of keeps it above the realm of mere man. This occurred in the realm of man, but it's above the realm of man. It makes it extraordinary and supernatural. And although we were not present at the breakfast, in the preparation, we weren't there to experience his presence. We are, however, caught up in the purpose for which that breakfast was held. Since the account is written not for those who had attended the breakfast, it wasn't for their memoirs as they lived to be a ripe old age, but it is for those who have not seen Christ and yet who have believed. Now we are told what to expect in verse 1 and verse 14. John closes the account by telling us what has happened. Verse 1 says this: after this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. And then verses 2 through 13 will tell us how he revealed himself. And verse 14, to close it as like an inclusio, says this: this was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. So you have verse 1 and 14 at the end, the story in the middle. And the key word in verse 1 and 14 is revealed. It's used three times. And it's a special type of revelation. The word actually has a sense of, revealed means an appearance designed to leave an impression. The appearance of Christ was a revelation of himself designed to leave an impression on those whom he appeared to. And it worked. It did. And it's supposed to leave an impression on us as we get caught up in the story today, knowing it was as much for us today as it was for them. We're only distanced by time, but not by intent. John 21 is interesting because, having read John chapter 20 last time, you could easily conclude that John 20, 31 was a good place to end the gospel. Because It ends with a magnificent confession of faith by Thomas, where he falls to his knees and says, "My Lord and my God," after seeing Christ with his nail-scarred hands in his side. And then John himself concludes the chapter 20 with the purpose of his book. And Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So that would be a good place to end. And yet we have chapter 21, which has caused many to think that maybe this wasn't even John's writing. There's all kinds of conjecture. There's no reason to think that with it, all those arguments are weak, I believe, and we are left with the John 21, which serves rather as an epilogue. The gospel started with a magnificent prologue. And then the main body of the text was proving the prologue, which we believe ended at chapter 20, 31. So now chapter 21, this whole thing serves as an epilogue, which we will read today and next week especially, where we get the main person being, of course, Christ, but who? But Peter. Peter, the lead disciple, whom we know from the Gospels has failed Christ, hasn't he? He's denied him. And this chapter will, and this week and the next week will show that what we call the reinstatement of Peter. The bringing Peter back to where he should be so that he is able to lead these disciples and be a part of the ministry of the gospel as it goes on. The converted reader, which is what John is hoping for. John is writing this gospel for conversion, for people to go from unbelief to belief. So the converted reader, or the one who has already been come to Christ and has been strengthened in the faith, will be left with a mandate after reading this gospel to follow Christ. You follow me. That's the mandate of Jesus. He says that to Peter. You follow me. Don't worry about what everybody else is going to do. You follow me. That's how he's going to kind of, one of the last commands, one of the last words of Jesus, really. We think of the last words of Jesus as being, you know, on the cross. Well, in the gospel, after the resurrection, there's almost seven more words which Christ says after the resurrection. And the last one in the Gospel of John is, "You follow me." It's amazing. The unbeliever who has finished reading the Gospel and is still undecided is left with the command from Jesus, "Stop doubting. Start believing." And that's the simple purpose of the Gospel, as profound as it is. So we're going to look first at this extraordinary breakfast by looking at the extraordinary preparation. This will take us through the text. So we're going to pay attention to the text. One of the amazing things about these stories and all of the stories of the Gospels is the brevity of it all, the conciseness, the choice of words, just how so much can be just put into so little, isn't it? Isn't it amazing? We always think that the Bible is a really big book, right? Who thinks it's a really, really big book? Considering the topic, right? If you consider the topic, it's small. In fact, John's going to finish his gospel with these words. "Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." This is a big, small book, right? It's concise. God's made it so it should be easy for us to read. It's in baby language for us. The Almighty God is speaking to us in a way that we can handle this, can't we? We can handle this book, can't we? It's not too big. It's not too complicated. It needs study. It needs some mind and application. But it's our book. It's mysterious, but it's not mysterious where the mystery remains unrevealed. The mystery is revealed to us. So, this extraordinary breakfast. Don't you love breakfast? Isn't breakfast your favorite meal? Who's breakfast my favorite meal, I think? Followed closely by lunch and dinner. But breakfast is great. That sense of calm, the start of the day. This is no ordinary breakfast. It's never been a breakfast like this one. The place is the Sea of Tiberias, more commonly known the Sea of Galilee. And you can find that in John chapter 6, verse 1, where it connects the two. I met a couple who were there just a few weeks ago, weren't you? He says we're right there, so you're there right now, aren't you? The Sea of Galilee. Now, the disciples were there, apparently having followed the instructions of the angels on the resurrection day, who had told the women, Jesus is not here, he is risen, just as he said. Go and tell the disciples and tell them to go ahead to Galilee, and there the Lord will see you. You can see that in Matthew 28:7 and Mark 16:6-7. They had moved. Now it's about 70 plus miles from Jerusalem to the Sea of Galilee. That's quite a trek, isn't it? Several days to get there. But nonetheless, they went there. And once there, Peter decided to go fishing. And you notice there are seven of the disciples, not 11 or 12. There's just seven. They were separated. I don't know why, but this is the reaction. There were seven people, seven brothers together. Simon Peter, Thomas, the doubting Thomas, who now believed, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, we haven't seen him since John 1, the sons of Zebedee, which would be James and John, the author, and two others of his disciples were together, and two unnamed disciples, seven of them. So Simon Peter, once there, he decides to go fishing. And the six disciples who were with him said, "We will go with you." Now, this is not unusual or surprising, nor is it a sign of resignation or return to their former life. Remember, they'd already seen the risen Lord twice. And now they had gone ahead to Galilee, and they were told that Jesus would see them there. They'd moved away from Jerusalem. But why did they go fishing? That's the question he asked. Why did they go fishing for? Well, it was Peter's profession. They were good at it. They needed to eat. More than likely, the women who had been following Jesus and them who were preparing for them all the way through the ministry, maybe that had stopped. They needed to eat. That's a simple way. But they were also, it was something that they were comfortable with. They were in their comfort zone. It is something they were accomplished at. But the takeaway point that John wants us to make is clear. It's kind of strange. What do they go fishing for? The takeaway point is what? The all night long, what? They caught nothing. These fishermen, and they were in a state of relative failure, don't you think? I mean, they weren't like walking proud and hard as if we are the disciples of Christ. They were kind of failures, really, weren't they, at this point? They had nothing to boast about. They were still being prepared for what was coming. They didn't really know what was coming. Jesus did. This was a preparation still for them. Martin Luther said, we have to understand that nothing is not a little something. They call it nothing. It's like a big zero. That happens sometimes. I'm not a fisherman, but how many fishermen do we have here? Come on, must be a fisherman somewhere. All right, Zach, do you always catch fish every time you go fishing?
No,
there you go, see. It's not unusual not to catch, to sometimes come up empty-handed. This is all night long on the Sea of Galilee, nothing, zilch. Failure. Just another failure. Go fishing all night long, nothing. So although it's probably a little disappointing, it wasn't that unusual, just maybe a bad night's fishing. But it seems to highlight their failure. It was something they were supposed to be good at, and it didn't work out for them. Then comes the turn in the story. There's always a turn in a good story, isn't there? And here's the turn. And this is highly unusual. So far, everything's just ordinary. Now it becomes extraordinary. The account turns on verse 4, excuse me, with the break of day. Just as day was breaking, creates anticipation. The day, the night gives way to the day. But it is not really the rising of the sun that captures our attention, but the appearance of Jesus, the Son of God, the risen Lord, standing there on the seashore. And John comments that they did not know that it was Jesus. They weren't expecting to see him there. Now, why they didn't know, well, it may have still been too dark. The day was just breaking. He was, we'll learn, at least 100 yards off, which is quite a long way to recognize someone. They may have been prevented from recognizing him, just as the Mary at the tomb was and the men walking to Emmaus were. He may have had a covering on his head. They just didn't recognize him. They didn't even apparently recognize him by his voice. But they did not know him. So, they must have been rather surprised, don't you think, to hear this stranger of Galilee, if you like, calling out to them. And the call was, children, do you have any fish? Now, the text doesn't mean it doesn't have to be a fatherly children. It could be, in modern vernacular, it'd be more like, hey, lads, men, hey, guys, have you caught any fish? It could be that. It wasn't a paternal little, you know, kids, you haven't caught any fish, have you? It wasn't a jibe or a taunt. But he was definitely preparing them. He was about to teach them a real good object lesson in the school of life, which is the best place to learn them, isn't it? Right on their turf, right on their territory, right where they were comfortable. So he was setting them up for what was to come. He was preparing them. So he gives them not a suggestion, but a command. Sometimes it's hard to, fishermen, they know their stuff, and it's not good for a non-fisherman to tell fishermen how to fish or where to throw their nets. But he does. He gives them a command. Because they answered him. They had to answer him. Children, have you caught any fish? And what do they say? No. Mm-mm. No fish. And he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat. And there's a promise with the command. And you will find some. Isn't that amazing? Standing on the shore 100 yards away. They've caught nothing all night. Just cast your net on that side and you will find some fish there. Absolute promise. And so without any grumbling, apparently, or cynical retort, like, who do you think you are? We're fishermen. We've been here all night. What makes you think there's going to be fish now? Mind your own business. Now, it seems they were beaten. They were done for the day. What's the harm of throwing it over one more time? What do they have to lose? The immediate result was an astonishing catch of fish. Astonishing. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. This was a big, exciting catch. So, you know, put yourself in the boat for a minute. And imagine, you at this point, that initially you'll be so focused on the amount of fish, wouldn't you? Slopping around, all still alive, just like hundreds of them, 153 we find out. Just slopping around and you're like trying to pull them in. You're looking at the fish, because there's so many, you've never seen so many fish before like this. And then you kind of look to the shore and you see this man standing there who just told you to throw it in there. Something has to happen there, don't you think? John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, that's his own self-designation, not special teacher's favorite type, just he loved me. Jesus loved, he loved me. I loved him, but he loved me. It's amazing, isn't it? Oh, how he loves you and me. So John, in one of his editorial comments, really, was his personal comment. He says, he turns to Peter, and he doesn't say, never seen so many fish in all my life, or anything like that. He just recognizes. And he singles out Peter, and he says, it is the Lord. It's the Lord. So at this moment, we see John and Peter, our two little disciples who are featured throughout this gospel. John, who is known for his spiritual discernment more. For example, when he ran to the tomb, he ran and he kind of pondered, and he looked in, he saw the grave clothes, but he just kind of like soaked it in. Spiritual discernment. Peter, on the other hand, kind of a bit more spontaneous reaction, don't you think? He's just all about reacting and just being him. Spontaneous reaction. But look at Peter's behavior. That's what focuses our attention now. John is just stunned. It is the Lord. But the focus is now on Peter. 7. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work. And then what did he do? He threw himself into the sea. Have you ever tried to throw yourself into the sea? Someone said it's kind of like he did a cannonball. He just couldn't get into that water quick enough. It was the Lord, after all. So, you guys take care of the fish. Not even that. Just forget the fish. I need to go to the one who just commanded us to throw the net and catch the fish. You guys, you got this. I don't even said that. He was in and thrashing, swimming, waiting. What a mess he must have been. And he got to the shore, unless he was a really, really good swimmer. He must have been just exhausted, hyperventilating, bedraggled, wet. It says the other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. Omar read the text earlier in John and Luke chapter 5, which was at the time when Jesus called these disciples. Remember what Omar read? Luke 5, 1 through 11. How Jesus was teaching them. And they put the boat out a little, so he taught from the boat. And then after he had taught them, he said, put out a little further and let your nets down for a catch. Peter said, what? Been fishing all night. I haven't got anything. But because you say it, Lord, we will do so. And what happened? They caught so many fish, they filled two boats that they were sinking with fish. It's pretty hard to sink a boat with fish. So they'd seen something like this before. In fact, in the Gospels, whenever the disciples are catching fish, Jesus is always a big part of it. Just if you check it, Jesus always, like even when they found a coin in the fish's mouth, remember when Peter? Even that, Jesus commands the fish to come. Peter opens up the mouth of the fish and there's the drachma for the offering. That's a whole different story which I may have confused many of you with, so I'll stop there. At that time, back in Luke 5, Peter's reaction was, depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. See, he recognized then that he was in the presence of someone who was other than him. There needs to be distance between you and me, obviously. But Jesus had said on that occasion, do not be afraid. For from now on, you'll be what? Fishers of men. And it says they went back to the shore and they left their boats and their nets and they followed him. They'd been following Jesus for the last 3 years. He was preparing them. So what a picture here we have now. What a transformed Peter, but again, one who has recently just failed his Lord by denying him. There's another incident in Matthew 14, 22 to 33, when Jesus came to the disciples walking on the sea in the midst of a storm in the middle of the night. And when they recognized it was the Lord, Peter said, "If it is you, Lord, command me to come to you." And Jesus said, "Come to me." And Peter started doing what? He started walking on water. He started walking on water, this Peter, for a little while. But when he looked around at the waves and the wind that caused the waves, he began to lose faith and began to sink and called out for Christ to save him. So here, 3 years further on now, the risen Christ, whom he has seen crucified, died, buried, and now for the third time he sees this Savior standing on the seashore, having caused this miraculous, astonishing catch of fish, threw himself into the sea so he could be with him one more time. I was thinking, you know, if Jesus had said, "Throw the net on the other side of the boat," what would have happened? The fish would have gone there, right? Didn't matter. The fish were going to go where the Lord came. That's what was happening here. This was a command. Just like Noah's Ark. How did all the animals get into the Ark? Well, they just went there, didn't they? Noah didn't have to go in like, "Oh, no, where am I going to find two lions from?" They just came. God drew the animals to the Ark. He does stuff like that. That's why we stand in awe at one so great. This is why Peter said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." And yet because of the love and the grace and the mercy that he had already extended to these people, Peter knew it was safe for him. It was safe for him to go and throw himself at the feet of this crucified, died, yet risen Redeemer. So John is definitely bringing Peter to the fore of this closing chapter. And we'll see that more next week when we look at Jesus and Peter just talking. Where Jesus is going to ask Peter, "Simon, do you love me?" 3 times. We're going to look at that more next week. But that's the way this is in the same story, but we're dividing it up into two. So Peter gets to the shore. Verse 8, and the disciples come dragging the fish. He leaves them to maneuver the boat and drag the fish. And the scene that then awaits them in verse 9 is also very ordinary. It's ordinary, but it is also extraordinary. But the basic sight which they see is what? Verse 9, when they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus has already prepared breakfast. Charcoal fire. The last time we read of a charcoal fire in John was John chapter 18:18, when Peter was warming himself by that charcoal fire where he denied him. Just a little thought. Charcoal fire. Oh, we had one of those earlier. Isn't the next charcoal fire? This time it's not officers and soldiers attending it. It's the Lord Christ himself. He's prepared it. And on that fire, he's laid out some fish. He already has fish. He doesn't need their fish. He's already got some. And he's got bread. And it's just all laid out, ready for them. He's prepared it for them. He's made plans. And his plans wasn't for him to have a nice, quiet breakfast all by himself down at the Sea of Galilee, which wouldn't have been a bad thing to do. He was inviting them. It was all part of the extraordinary preparation. And lastly, he issues one simple command that would cause them to ponder the catch. He says, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. Isn't that funny? You says, oh, well, you've just caught all those fish. Bring some of them. He didn't need them. But he said, you bring some of those fish that you have just caught. And again, it's interesting that this time, Peter, who was the one first out of the boat, is now the first back to the boat. It says he went, and he went aboard the fish and hauled the net ashore. This was the one that was too heavy for them to haul in. So it seems as if Simon was all alone. Maybe he was, maybe he wasn't. It's not necessary. The main fault is that Peter is the leader. And he may have been pretty excited and pretty strengthened, a lot of adrenaline and power. He may have just hauled that thing up by himself. And we know that the net was, we know it was a large quantity of fish because we saw that earlier. But now John adds it was full of what? Large fish. These were like keepers. They went, pull that one back. These are all large fish, keepers. 153 of them. A lot of people say, well, that must mean something. Numerologists like to try to work out a way that that must mean something for evangelistic purposes. It falls flat when you do that too much. We're not going to go there. The simplest thing is they counted them. There's a lot of fish here. How many? I don't know. Count them. Ready? Decades later, John remembers how many fish there were. 153 fish. It's never happened before. Well, what about the time back in 3 years ago when we had, wasn't that about the same? We don't know. But they had, this was not the first time this had happened. But Peter is the first responder. The net was not torn. Should have torn. Earlier in Luke, the nets were breaking. If we extend that to, we don't want to be too symbolic in this, but this is a possibility that if they are fishers of men, and if this is talking about the fish that they will catch salvation-wise, it's all of God. Not one of them would be lost. Possible. The net was not torn. But they were large fish, and John counted them and never forgot the number. And with that, Jesus extends his simple invitation, come and have breakfast. Come and have breakfast with me. How good that must have sounded, don't you think? All night long, no fish, tired, hungry, and then this nice invitation. Hey, come and have breakfast that I prepared for you. He provides a meal for them. That was not how they thought that evening was going to end or the new day was going to begin. But there they were. The extraordinary preparation is complete. Jesus and seven awestruck disciples on the seashore. They probably just either on their faces or standing up. I can't imagine they're sitting down yet for some reason. Just stunned. Stunned silence. So we come to the second ingredient of this breakfast that makes it extraordinary. And this is more not the text. We've looked at the text. Well, the last thing it did, sorry, was Jesus came and took the bread. I'm not even there yet, am I? Verse 12 and 13 is still part of the presence. The second ingredient, an extraordinary presence. It was him. That's what made it extraordinary. It wasn't the fish, it was him. It's always him. And there are three ways I suggest recognizing this extraordinary presence. Is first, his presence was first recognized. His presence was felt or experienced. And his presence was enjoyed. At first, we were told that they did not know it was the Lord. Then John says, it is the Lord. But now, on the shore there, after Jesus has come and had breakfast, we read, now none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was him, yet they dared not ask him, who are you? It is best to see them here and think in stunned silence. See, they knew who he was. And they'd asked this question before. In fact, last week when we looked at the winds and the waves, remember, and from Luke 8, I think, when Jesus calmed the storm, what was their question? Who is this man that even the wind and waves obey them? And Jesus had asked them before in the ministry, who do people say I am? Well, some say John Elijah, some say John the Baptist, some say so-and-so. But who do you say that I am? You are the Christ. But here they are afraid to ask him, who are you? Why? Well, they're in the presence of now of one for the third time, one who was crucified before their very eyes a few days before. And buried and risen and appeared for the third time now. And they knew without a shadow of a doubt that they were in the presence of someone who was wholly other. That's W-H-O-L-L-Y. Wholly and holy other than they were. No one did ask. They were thinking, who are you? You see, we should never get used to being with Jesus, should we? To be in his presence? To actually think, oh yeah, it's just me and Jesus hanging out. My buddy. My friend. We sing that song, you're my friend and you are my brother. What? Even though you are a king. He's king, but he's a good king. And he's a what? Safe king. Thomas had just exclaimed previously, my Lord and my God. And I think by this time, all those disciples, that was a personal confession of faith, wasn't it? My Lord and my God. They were in the presence of God himself. So let me repeat what I quoted at the beginning. This is what was happening in this meal. This was no ordinary meal. No mention of conversation. Not even of the disciples eating. It just says that Jesus gave it to them. Jesus, the host, is absolutely central. His gestures speak for themselves. The mundaneness of the simple breakfast is dwarfed by the presence of the risen Lord. And the implication of his resurrection for the life of his followers. See, there's an implication. There's a purpose. Which is why we come to the third ingredient of this breakfast. They recognize his presence. They felt his presence. They're even enjoying his presence. There is nowhere they would rather be. Would you agree? Nowhere they would rather be right there and then than on that shore. Eating bread and fish with their Lord. But they knew that their presence with him had enormous implication for the rest of their lives, didn't they? So we come to the third and last ingredient of this extraordinary breakfast, which is the extraordinary purpose. And this is where it catches, this is where we get involved. We weren't there for the preparation, for the object lesson. We weren't there to sense his presence and to be in his presence. But the purpose, that concerns us. You see, their lives had already been transformed, but they were still being prepared for the days ahead, weren't they? Vital days of training. They were about to be sent into the world to bear witness of this crucified, risen Lord, who by that time would be ascended, and the Spirit would have been sent to them. That the same Jesus was going to come again at the end of the days. But remember, they had not been successful disciples. They were really failures, as their recent fishing expedition confirmed in a simple way. So how did Jesus plan this purposefully? How does it include us as much as it included them? Well, by his preparation and by his presence, he also gave us his purpose. Three ways we can discern the purpose. Through this miracle, he demonstrated his all-sufficient power. His all-sufficient power. It reminds us of the verse in John 15:5, where Jesus is talking about him being the vine and we are the branches. And what does he declare to his disciples? Apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing of spiritual value. Apart from me, you couldn't catch one single fish all night long. With me, by my power, by my spirit, you can do great things. Greater things than even I have done. And the miraculous catch demonstrates his all-sufficient power. This purpose also illustrates his ever-caring provision. Hungry and tired, worn out. Come and have breakfast. He served them. He's a humble servant. This was on the heels of them having recently had their feet washed by this humble servant. Now he's serving them breakfast. Perhaps their mind was still fixed on that old rugged cross, where they thought that was the last time they were ever going to see him. When their life changed forever. Well, they thought it had. Apart from me, you can do nothing. You know, this is an object lesson, I think, for the disciples. Because they were to go out in the power of the Spirit and be fishers of men, weren't they? They never forgot this. But we are, in the modern age, we are prone, and not that it's bad, to follow methods and programs, right? Ways of doing the ministry. Now, there's nothing wrong with methods and programs, right? By themselves, but there is a danger. There's an inherent danger when we start getting into programs and methods only, right? What do? We start trusting in what? In that. We start trusting in them. If we do it this way, they will come. No, apart from me, you can do nothing, Jesus says. It's the gospel, the power of the preached, lived out gospel, the simple gospel of Christ, crucified, buried, raised, appeared, ascended, coming again. The gospel of Christ dying for sins. Not methods and programs. We can't trust in methods and programs. We trust in Christ and his gospel. Not just for evangelizing other people who don't know Christ, but for our own very lives as we live them. It's the gospel of grace that transforms us. Jesus is not the coach, and we're not the players. You know, a good coach will say, yeah, well, it's the players who did all the hard work. I just told them what to do. Yes, we are co-laborers in Christ, but that doesn't mean we're the team of superstars. We're not superstars. You are not that special in God's economy of things. He doesn't actually need us. Right? Do you think he needs us? He needs us on his team because we got so many gifts and talents and stuff that we can contribute to the ministry? No. Apart from me, you can do nothing, Jesus says. But we just come. These guys were broken. They came to the end of their rope. They realized that they had nothing. Just their broken lives. Just their sense of self-adequacy was eradicated. And they said, here I am, Lord. Broken, redeemed, purchased. I am yours, use me. That's what these guys were like. Life had brought them to that point. And that's who God uses, isn't it? Isn't that who God uses mightily? Those who know they are nothing without him. By his provision, he showed that he cared for them. The Lord of heaven and earth was providing for them provision for the journey, perhaps. I'll provide for you. Again, reminding them of the day when even perhaps he had fed a multitude with fish and loaves of bread. Can't help thinking of that too. You see, what he was doing was foreshadowing their spirit-empowered ministry, I think. Nothing was haphazard. There was a sense of, I'm preparing you. Don't forget this lesson. Peter and John never forgot it. And we're only halfway through because Peter's going to be one-on-one with Jesus after breakfast. After breakfast, Jesus is saying, Peter, come here. We need to talk. We'll look at that next week. How could they not embrace the ministry that lay before them? What else were they going to do? They weren't going to go back fishing and pick up where they left off. They had been purchased. They had been saved. They had been made whole. They had been transformed by his presence. And nothing was going to be the same. They knew by this time that his death, we don't know the full theology that they knew yet, but they knew that by this time that his death and his resurrection was what? It was for them. Don't you think? Not fully understanding the whole theological implications. But they knew it was for them that he had died. And they were now his, entirely his, ready to be used and sent. They also knew that there would be a day when they would be ushered into his eternal presence. They didn't understand exactly what that meant either, like we don't. But they knew their life was more significant than the life they were living. It wasn't all about the here and now. Their life was now having a perspective beyond the grave. Because Jesus had told them that the power and shown them that the sting of death, the power of death was what? Gone. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Do you believe this? See, they were believing that their lives were now not just about here and now. Let's face it, we're so earthbound, aren't we? We're so caught up in the stuff of the earth. It just grips us. It binds us. We got so much stuff. I cleaned my garage this week. Embarrassing. Oh, sickening. That's just the garage. We are so bound. And that's not what Christ saved us for. He didn't save us to enjoy the comforts of life and make everything nice and good here. He saved us to be broken and spilled out for him, didn't he? In reckless abandon. Getting wet and dirty. And serving humbly those who need to be served humbly. So this was, for them, these seven, this was one of their extraordinary moments with Jesus. One of many. They never forgot it. But it's recorded for us by John under the power of the Holy Spirit. So it can be one of our moments too. See, their moment can become our moment too. How do our moments with Christ compare to theirs? Do we see his sovereign hand in our lives preparing? Do we really believe that he's sovereign? He holds our lives. We have these days, these few days that we know, these years and months. They're few. Do we honestly see God as sovereign over them? and preparing us, not for a work in the future. Right? So much of our planning is for future stuff, isn't it? Whereas all we have is today. He's preparing us all the time, but he's using us all the time too. As we're preparing, he's using us. Do we recognize, believe, and experience his awesome presence in our lives? See, they were with him. But do we sense, feel, if you like, his presence in our lives? How? Through the word, through prayer, through the fellowship of like-minded believers, through seeing what he does in the lives of people, including our own first. Are we engaged in his extraordinary work that he has prepared for us to do? For it is extraordinary, isn't it? He has commissioned us and called us not to be one of the 12 disciples, apostles, to do the works they did in Acts, but he has called us to be his witnesses wherever he sends us, to be people who know the gospel, who live the gospel, but who can share the gospel the way the Bible shares the gospel. And these seven, it says, this was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. And that's what they preached. They preached a crucified, risen Savior. Their sense of inadequacy was being met by the sense of his sufficiency. We have to be there. Have you ever felt inadequate for the task of being a mom, a dad, brother, sister, teacher, worker, minister, Sunday school teacher? We are. We are inadequate. But he is sufficient. That's what he's looking for. Empty vessels. We have this treasure in what? Jars of clay. And the best way for the treasure to shine in a jar of clay is what? Is for the clay to be cracked. So we can say we are really a bunch of cracked pots, aren't we? But the light of the gospel just shines out through the cracks so that people can see. Not the pot. There's a light inside that cracked pot. What is it? It's the gospel of Christ, the light of the world. Doesn't that make you feel good today? We're a bunch of cracked pots with this treasure ready to be broken and spilled out. That's what these men came to recognize. That's who they were when they were sent out. They never forgot it. With all the success they had, they didn't forget. Why? Because the catch, the effect of their ministry was so extraordinary, so supernatural, they would have been absolutely foolish to think they had anything to do with them. Right? So we need to expect great things from God. And as William Carey said, the missionary to India, attempt great things for God, expect great things from God. May we be humbled, aware of our inadequacy, aware of his sufficiency, believing he cares for us, and recognize that he's prepared the life for us to live as Christians, wherever he leads, we can say, I will follow. Let's pray and allow the word of God to speak to us again. Father, we thank you for this extraordinary story of this breakfast that you had prepared, sovereignly prepared, planned it all. You set it up. You taught them a lesson. You fed them. You displayed your power, your presence, and you foreshadowed what was to come for them. Lord, thank you that these men recognized that they were inadequate for the task, that you were sufficient, that these men had to be brought to an end of themselves if they were to be used in any way of significance, and you did that too by your presence. Lord, may we too be caught up in the purpose of this breakfast, that it may not be lost on us, but through the rest of this day we may be reminded of this extraordinary event and the purpose that reaches down to us even today. We give you thanks, Lord, in the name of Christ. Amen.